triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe your word. Grant, O Lord, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Rise. This evening we use as our liturgy as servants of the word as found printed beginning on page 22 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, we are sinful by nature, and have sinned against you in our thoughts, words, and actions. But we are sorry for our transgressions, and pray you of your bountiful mercy to be gracious and merciful unto us. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Renew us by your Spirit, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We are forgiven. With boldness and confidence, we may approach the throne to find grace to help in time of need. and the peace of forgiveness. Let us praise the Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our scripture reading for this first midweek Advent service is found in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, beginning with the 37th verse. This text is found printed in the service bulletin for this evening. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these things, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. We join in confessing our Christian faith during these midweek Advent services using our Christmas creed as found printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who sent his Son to be my Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, my Lord, the long-promised Messiah, who came as foretold, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, announced by the angels, worshipped by the shepherds, adored by the wise men, who lived to suffer, die, and rise again, to free me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, who has brought me to faith in my Savior, and by whose continuous work in my heart I rejoice in my salvation, walk in Christ, show forth his praises, and will one day live and reign with him eternally. Amen.
Good evening.
If you happen to bring a Bible with you, you can open it to John 1, beginning with verse 10. We'll read the basis of our study. And while you're finding it, if you can multitask and hear as you look, we're going to talk this, God willing, for these three midweek services about the mystery that is Christmas and everything connected with it. Scripture often refers to it as the mystery. And as we look into it more and into three aspects of it this evening, the incarnation and then the annunciation and the very history of God sending his son, we'll see many mysterious things. It is rightly termed, of course, because God named it. So we begin this evening with John 1, beginning, let's begin with verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, fill us with understanding, light, wisdom, and faith. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You'll see in the sheet, if everyone got the insert, you'll see an outline there. Before we get to that, a couple of notes on this text, if you want to just follow along as we look through on a couple of points. I would guess that no one here would recognize any architect if he walked in, if you met him in an airport. How many of you would recognize, maybe some of you seen pictures of Frank Lloyd Wright or someone like that, but I'm guessing you would probably never know. When we walk through New York, the architecture is phenomenal. It just is. There's no denying it. And everybody stares at it. And I wonder what would happen if one of the people that designed that building happened to still be there. They're most of them very old. And they were standing there, and people were looking at, talking about this architecture. And this guy's there, and they probably just move him out of the way and say, yeah, can you move, buddy? We're trying to see this. This is amazing. And the guy might say, well, let me tell you about, just, you know, leave us alone. We're looking at the architecture. This is amazing. Man, who designed? Compare that to our text. In verse 11, or actually verse 10, he that is Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Think about that. The creator of heaven and earth, he himself comes to earth and he's walking among his own creation. It's not just the world around them, but they themselves, and they didn't know him. And they treated him so shamefully, and then yet they worshiped the creation rather than the creator, and they just kind of always moved him aside. And he goes on, this isn't just the world, it's also his own people. In 11, he came to his own, that is the Jews. And his own people did not receive him. Same thing. And it's Jesus talked to them later, and he said, you search, literally you ransack the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And they're constantly, you know, get out of the way, will you, Rabbi, whatever you are, we're waiting for the Messiah here. They missed him. He came into the world to save them, and his very creation didn't even acknowledge that he was the one that made them. But then the good news, but to all who did receive him, and then it goes on, John, to define who believed in his name, not just receive him into their homes, give him a cup of water, feed him a meal, or whatever some of the Pharisees did, but who believed in his name and that way received him into their hearts, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you put yourself into that because you have been born of God, and you didn't decide that. You didn't make that decision. You couldn't, according to John here. You could not make that decision to be a child of God. You were born into God's kingdom according to the will of God. It's really hard to imagine that any of us could feel slighted or in any way the recipient of something other than immensely more than we ever deserved. Any of you remember picking teams in it? And maybe some of you had Phi Ed, where our school was too small, we had recess, and you'd pick teams. We just happened to see an episode of The Wonder Years, and remember that little Fred Savage guy and the narration voice, and it was like, all right, line up, pick teams. And it's like, oh, great. Do you remember that? I don't know if you were ever on the side where you're just like one of two guys standing there at the end. It's like, no, okay, I'll take rail, whatever. This, though, God has all the world lined up, and God picks you. You. I want you on my team. I want you to be one of my children. So from the very start, the text here that John says is so powerful. Now, one of the problems that I have, and I would imagine you're in the same boat, is every time it comes to Advent, the challenge is always what? To make it new. To recognize what's there, but to make it fresh and to look at it again with new eyes, because we know about Jesus, right? We know that Christmas is about Jesus coming and God made man and all of that. So it's not like we can hear the news for the first time, but part of the goal here in studying these mysteries surrounding Christmas is to re-examine these things with fresh eyes, to see them and understand them better and therefore anew. And they are then something special and marvelous. They are something different than if we just kind of go through the Christmas time and we're all busy preparing and, all right, Jesus is born. So, hey, kids, where's that manger scene? Put the baby in the manger. Okay, we got that taken care of. And we look at this thing this evening called the incarnation. And we want to learn again, following along in the outline there, we want to learn again how to stand in awe and wonder of that thing called the incarnation. Anybody brave enough in church during a service to define incarnation? It means to get a body. That's all it means, incarnation. So you have to say, if it's capital I, you know the incarnation, but incarnation just means get a body. So Christ's incarnation is Christ getting a human body. And our challenge, along with this, is how do we avoid the sentimentalism of the world's Christmas? So the question there, why does the world love Christmas? It's universally popular. Why? Well, fill in the blank. Christmas is all about
gifts.
Christmas is all about music, food. I knew you'd say that. Adam? Kids. That's sentimentalism. Family and times, memories. Those are good. There's nothing wrong with those. But that's the world's sentimentalization of the incarnation and Christmas and what it is. And again, those are add-ons, and there's nothing wrong. I hope, pray everybody enjoys those things during the holiday season. But as, again, add-ons, supplements to the main thing. Now, I know as kids, it's especially hard because you see all those presents under the tree. Or when we were growing up, you saw your present under the tree. And you just thought, oh, I can't wait to open that present. And your parents would say, but remember what Christmas is all about. Oh, right. We'll go to church first. And we'll be in that Christmas thing, and that's what Christmas is all about, kids. But then we come home, and which were you more excited about? Well, we've matured now, hopefully, and we're looking at this through the eyes that God wants us to use. And we see the world loves Christmas for sentimental reasons, for the most part. And yet when we read this account, this text, we recognize that this incarnation, this God getting a bodily form, demands attention. Now you can reject it, or you can accept it, but it demands attention. Even the world gets it, don't they? Rank unbelievers know what the Christians, what you and I believe about Christmas. When somebody asks a Christian, what's Christmas all about? They know what we're going to say. Oh, Jesus came into the world. But do they understand what they're saying? Almost certainly not. In fact, even large segments of the Christian church are getting this wrong, dramatically wrong, as we'll see in a little bit here. So the point is, as Christians, we know, puts it this way, that the incarnation is the heart of Jesus. It's not the appendix. In other words, it's not part of Jesus that we can remove without destroying Jesus. It is something vitally important that if you remove it, he doesn't exist. You can't have the Jesus of the Bible and remove the incarnation. So it's something that we obviously need to understand, obviously better than maybe we do right now. Christmas is what it is, our next bullet point there, because Christ is who he said he is. I want you to think about that for a little bit. Christmas is what it is because Jesus is who he said he is. Now, we know that from the Bible, but we also know that Jesus is something different from other evidence. Can you think of any other evidence that shows that Jesus is special? What number do you see on the front of the bulletin for this morning? What number? 2019. How do we get that number? In fancy documents, what would you find after that number? AD, which means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. What is in the year of what? What Lord? Who? Jesus. Now they got the dates a little off. Zero was actually, Jesus was born 3 BC, but you get the point. Jesus had such a profound impact on all of history, all of creation. They want to downplay him, but the years aren't named for Muhammad. The years aren't named for Confucius or Buddha or any other entity, the angel Moroni or any other deity, any other false idol that man has created, not for any person, not for anybody famous. They're named for Jesus Christ. And throughout the world, you find different things connected with the child of God. And some have, you remember Ronald Reagan actually talking about this. He said, this is a guy, and then he had lots of points. He never wrote anything down. He was not educated. He never left this small radius of land in a no account at the time, a no account part of civilization. And then a bunch of other things he didn't do. And yet, how is it that the world recognizes this individual unless he was who he said he was? And that's just profoundly true. When you look at when you look at Bible history, for example, and other things from the perspective of what was really there at the time, we think, I remember as a kid, I'd see a map of the Holy Land of Israel. I think, man, that's a big place. And then I was shocked one day to find it on the globe. I'm looking, I'm thinking China, it's got to be about that big. And no, where is it?
Then you get down to Turkey, and then Iran, Iraq, and Jordan, Syria, and here's this tiny little thing. And then you find Rome, and Rome is way across the Mediterranean, way over here, and here's Greece. And so this whole Roman Empire went all the way up to Hadrian's Wall in Britain, and they took in all this at various times and out in North Africa. And here's this tiny little inconsequential little piece of ground in this grand Roman Empire. And so this business of the way, as they first called Christianity, is just something to be stomped out and eliminated. How many Romans do you know? Not many. You know how amazing that is? The most powerful empire in the history of the world to that point. And here's this one uneducated guy who never wrote anything down, who had just had a ragtag group of uneducated followers with one or two exceptions. And yet the movement he started grew, prospered, took over the entire known world, and then made its capital where? At the time, in Rome. That just doesn't happen. So again, this isn't something we can just ignore. We can accept it, we can reject it, but it can't be ignored. And how did this Jesus get into the world? How did he start is what we call the incarnation. Men have always challenged this. Bookstores are still full of books that challenge the incarnation. You know, the number one challenge to it is, for those who want to claim Christianity, their position is what on Jesus and his incarnation? I'm not talking about true Christianity. I'm talking about those who deny it but try to pretend that they're not. Well, they say that Isaiah passage, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give a son." The virgin is really a what? A maiden, yeah, a young woman. They didn't really mean a virgin. Well, there's a sign for you. I think since we started this study, there's probably been about 1,000 children born around the world. I don't know how many are born every second. But a woman, a young woman having a child, that's not a sign. That happens all the time, every day. Why would the prophet Isaiah say from God, "I will give you a sign, a young woman will have a child"? It's not a sign. What is a sign is a woman who has never had relations with a man will have a child. That's a sign. And that's the sign that's spoken against, that the world just can't accept because they're men of science, or they want to agree with men of science, and that just doesn't happen. Well, the world doesn't come into existence by chance either. But it did come into existence by creation. So is it so remarkable that God could create a human being with the Father being the Holy Spirit and the woman being the mother? But the world writes countless books on trying to explain that away. Do you know any of them? Have you read any of them? No, I've read several of them. But these people are all gone. Their silly little books are gone. Nobody remembers them. Nobody remembers their silly ideas. But here you are with your New Testament open. This book is still here, which is why we study this book and not theirs. Doubters claim one of their chief arguments is trying to be nice to the gospel writers. They misremembered. Some of you have had some very traumatic things in your life. Do you tend to misremember the aspects of those? I still have smells for certain things. They go back and forth. A smell will remind me, or something that remind me of that, and I can almost smell the smell. You don't misremember. Now, find little details maybe, like what color dress or pants or whatever, but you don't remember the things, the big things. You don't forget those. They're there. They're burned in your memory. These people witness something spectacular and remarkable, and they remembered it. Now, just one example. If you want to turn in your Bible to John 19, it's also printed on the insert there. want you to notice the detail in this. And this is just one aspect of, this is John writing again. And John, many times, he writes with a detail that is very indicative of an eyewitness. You remember with changing the water into wine, he looked and he described the conversation that went on, and then he said, and they went and filled the jars to the brim. That's an eyewitness recollection of. That's somebody with this burned in his memory that is describing exactly what he saw. So listen to this. This is his description of what happened at the cross. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you just pause there for a minute, this isn't somebody who's misremembering. This is somebody who sees what's in his mind he's seeing there. And this was this pivotal, major event in not only his life, but the history of the world. And he's looking and he's seeing Mary was there, his mother, and the other Mary, and Mary Magdalene. And as one author said, you know, if somebody's going to make this up, they would probably think that's a few too many Marys. Let's throw in a few other names here to make this a little bit more believable. He's actually just telling us what he saw and what he heard. He goes on, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, and he repeated what he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. These are the recollections of somebody who is just saying, this is what I saw. This isn't somebody who misremembers. This isn't somebody who's going to misremember something like Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, I thought that's what it was. You don't misremember those sorts of things. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He remembered what he said. He's looking, he sees, and he's relating to us exactly what he saw. He didn't just say, and then he died. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So on the back page, the attention to detail is here and everywhere remarkable, if we let it be remarkable, which it is. Now this is a deeper thought. Jesus was, he described himself as, remember he said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am," and then the words quoted here, meek. The NIV or the ESV has gentle and lowly in heart. And one of the statements made about that is that Jesus could only be that because he was God incarnate. And at first we'll challenge that because it sounds like, well, we have, you know, people who are meek and lowly of heart. But that's the point is Jesus is saying this and it's remarkable. And it's only remarkable because of who he is and what he is. In Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Man continually tries to find things to challenge his mind. You know, some of you study philosophy maybe in college or outside of that, and you get some of the things that are interesting there. One of the theories is none of this is really real. We're just in a dream. And just as they say you can't sin in a dream, you don't have to repent when you wake up and you did something wrong in your dream, although my wife wants me to repent often when I do something in her dream, And I keep saying, it's a dream. It was a dream. Oh, but you were so mean in the dream. But I'm sorry. But the point is that he went on this tangent. This was Nietzsche or Kant. I can never remember which. But that since this is all just a dream, and you can't sin in a dream, there is no right or wrong. You can do what you want. And the liberation that he wanted for people was to see all of this as we're living in a dream. So there is no right, there is no wrong, do whatever you want. It's a dream, it don't matter, and someday we may or may not wake up. You want something to bend your mind, to have to dive into and try to understand? Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And some translations add in bodily form. The whole of God dwelt in this God-man, Jesus Christ. This creator of heaven and earth, the one who existed from eternity, the one who simply with the power of his word said, it shall be, and it was. All of that, the omniscience, think of all of your thoughts. In just the time that you've come to church, God can know them all. How is that possible? Times how many billion people in the world, and yet he does. I hope that's not a scary thought for anyone. But that God, that power, all of that dwelt in this God-man, Jesus. Now here's a test for you. Is it right to say God indwelling humanity or Jesus the incarnate deity? So did God dwell in humanity in Jesus or was Jesus the incarnate deity? I'm not going to make anyone answer that, but it has to be the second one, doesn't it? Why does it have to be the second one? Because if it's the first, you're going to be left, you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, probably. What do they believe, and what do many other religions believe? That Jesus didn't exist in eternity. Jesus, the man, he came to be, and into this man came this God, or this, at least a spark of divinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe he was the Archangel Michael in eternity. And then when he came to earth, he was Jesus. And a divine spark resided in him. And then when he left, he became something else again. I don't know if it was Michael again or something else. You see the problem? If you imagine that this is just a human being and he was filled with the spark of divinity, what does that make him? Just a good guy. Maybe a little bit special, but just good. What disproves that? The incarnation. That's why it's so important. So when you back up, Jesus, eternal God, Jesus there before the creation of anything, because he was there at creation, so he was in eternity, as we confess, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Try to comprehend that truth. So Jesus existed in eternity in the timelessness and omniscience and omnipotence of eternity. And then at a specific point in time, this true God took upon himself into his divine nature a human form. That's what the incarnation is. So Jesus didn't change except he took into his divine nature being true God. Want to prove that? Go back to that text on the front page. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you get how important that is? The Word, this eternal name that John assigned to Jesus from eternity. And this Word that existed became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Combine that with what Paul said in Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the incarnation. Another truth from this, when people deny the incarnation, they also tend to label Jesus as just a good guy. And we've talked about this before, but if Jesus wasn't God from eternity, neither was he good. You can't deny the deity of Christ and still say, but he was good. Because then what is he? He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's a charlatan. He makes things up. He can't be trusted. Because he said of himself, I and the Father are one. No one has seen the Father but the Son. I and the Father are one. In Luke 18, also printed on the insert there, and a ruler asked him, you remember this account, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you get what he's saying there? He's not saying that he's not good. He's asking him, why do you call me good? The only good person is someone who tells the truth. The only good person is God, who's totally good, because he always tells the truth. So why are you calling me good? What he's trying to do is address the sentimentality of the incarnation, or the denial of the sentimentality of Jesus coming into the world. You can't, I won't allow you to call me good, because this person didn't believe him. This was a Pharisee who just wanted to test him. Why do you call me good? You don't believe what I'm telling you, so you can't call me good. I'm a liar to you. I'm at least an exaggerator. Notice again, he doesn't deny that he is good. He denies the unbeliever's right to call him good while rejecting what Jesus said about himself, the incarnation. When that person holds to God indwelling humanity, the words underlined there, rather than Jesus the incarnate deity, when this to this guy is just a good guy, Jesus says, you can't call me good under those circumstances, because that's not what I'm saying about myself. In doing that, he condemns sentimentality. He condemns the notion of Jesus, of himself, as a good man. The last scripture we read is from John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. You remember what led up to this? First, there was just 10. Remember that Judas was gone, so they're down to 11. And 10 were there, minus Thomas. And they all saw him, and at first doubted like Thomas did, but then believed. And Thomas, when they told him, said, I will not, unless, and then he got real graphic and gross, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Gives you an idea, by the way, of the, it wasn't just a little stiletto poke in his side. It was a gaping wound. Jesus was certainly dead. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, and he knew exactly what Thomas had said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. What do you learn from that? Well, Jesus replied, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Jesus didn't deny what he said, did he? He didn't say, my good God, my good example, my hero. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, right, but you only believe because you've seen me. Thomas acknowledged Jesus, the incarnate deity. That was his confession, and that's what Jesus accepted as the only possible confession. You
human nature. Again, Jesus is not the incarnate deity. Then Hemingway was right when he wrote, life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. So we sum it up this way, understand and believe the truth of the incarnation. And then Christmas will never lose its true meaning. Life will never be without meaning or purpose. You will never lack the true wonder of the season, and you will never hear the message of the angels with apathy, indifference, or unbelief. The peace of God, which transcends any salvation plan man could devise, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Amen. You may be seated for a minute, too.
Rise. Our service continues with the collect for peace as found printed on the back of the service bulletin. The Lord will bless his people.
The Lord will bless his people with peace.
Lord God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, give unto your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be prepared to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended by you from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in peace and quietness. This we ask through through the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. We pray. Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, incarnate God, we stand before you with heads bowed in humble awe. We cannot grasp the magnitude of you, Jesus, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. You present to us a most remarkable mystery, therefore, for you are both divine and human. Through you, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Still, you agreed to come here as our brother, to live in lowliness, to suffer and die for our sins on the cross. All this you did because of your great love for us, wretched sinners all. How can our human, mortal mouths sing all the praise that is due your holy, saving name? As members now of your kingdom by faith, we long to see the day when you will come again. Come back to take us to be with you in heaven. The glory of that day when we will hear the sound of your voice calling the dead from their graves. How we long to behold your majesty as you invite the faithful to share joys that cannot now be understood or expressed, that last forever. Until that day, continue to intercede to the Father in our behalf for all of our earthly and especially spiritual needs. Be ever near to guard and defend, to cheer and comfort, to lend us your aid. We pray also this evening for Christy Johnson, who is scheduled for surgery tomorrow morning. We pray that she would give skill and success to her caregivers, guide her doctors and nurses, and we pray may she undergo a successful surgery and then grant her a speedy recovery and return her to a full service in your word, in your kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray all of these things, recognizing the poverty of not just this, but our entire prayer life. Remind us again of the value of prayer, how the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in your hearing. And yet we are comforted in knowing that you see into our very hearts, you know our thoughts, you know our needs as the one true, wise, eternal, omnipotent God. Grant what is best for us, remove from us whatever is harmful, and hear us now as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.